All right, folks, we're back in the book of Ephesians. And remember, Paul, in chapter 4, Paul opens this chapter by exhorting, as a prisoner of the Lord, to walk worthy of your calling. And this calling is a combination of salvation and Christian discipleship. And it comprises, its basic core comprises walking in the virtues of grace. Paul lists seven of those in verses 1 through 3. We've already looked at those. And each of those virtues of grace are perfectly epitomized and exhibited by the Lord Jesus. So, as His disciples, naturally, we need to be Christ-like in a moral way. And Paul lists those seven virtues here that we looked at. Lowliness, gentleness, long-suffering, enduring one another, in love, and endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. If you break all those down, those are seven virtues of grace. Now, Paul will move on and cover the doctrinal aspect of walking worthy of our calling and also preserving at the same time Christian unity. Now, unity is never established in the church at the expense of doctrinal truth. Now, I get it. There are secondary issues that you and I may differ over, like the mode of baptism, your eschatology, and so forth. But what Paul mentions here in these seven doctrinal realities is what we call the historic essentials of the Christian faith. Even though the apostle doesn't mention the crucifixion and the resurrection here, he does talk about the basis of unity is the fact that there are seven indivisible realities. Now, why do I say 1-7? Because each of these seven core doctrines, he prefaces it with the word one. And he uses one here, the word one, in the masculine, feminine, and neuter genders in verses 4 through 6. And that's to underscore the length, the breadth, and the comprehensive reality that we have in these seven doctrinal realities. Christianity is a faith of action, one that reflects the moral image of the Lord Jesus Christ, as Paul tells us and enumerates through these seven virtues of grace. And it is also a intellectual or a doctrinal faith built on core beliefs. You can never have true unity at the expense of discarding biblical truth. And so the unity that Paul and the apostles talk about is not a superficial unity where we all just love Jesus, but we don't define who that Jesus is. It's built on doctrinal integrity and moral living. And some of these virtues of grace that Paul lists in verses 1 through 3, we've already mentioned, are also mentioned in Galatians 5, 22 and 23, the fruit of the Spirit. So now, again, the central thought, I believe, for this parasha or pericope of Scripture is the basis for unity in the church rests on seven realities. We've already looked at three of these realities. We looked at the fact that Paul mentions here in verse 4, we've already looked at there is one body. That's obviously referring to the church, because in chapter 3, Paul mentions the church as the body of Christ. He is the only one in the New Testament to utilize the analogy of the human body as functioning or illustrating the organic and spiritual unity of the church. Then he talks about one body, one spirit, that would be the Holy Spirit. Just as all of us are saved and incorporated into one body, we are done so through the baptism of the Holy Spirit, 1 Corinthians 12:13. That incorporates us into the body of Christ. One Spirit, one hope. Titus 2:13 defines what that hope is. Looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. The one hope there points us to the rapture, when the Lord Jesus shall descend from heaven, and with the shout of the archangel and the trump of God, the dead in Christ shall be raised, and then we which are left shall be caught up together with them to meet the Lord in the air. 1 Thessalonians 4:13 through 18. So that's one hope that we all have. And of course, Paul mentions one hope, one calling. We are called to serve the Lord Jesus after we are saved. We are called to serve each other in love, in unity, and edify the body of Christ. And we're called to the unsaved world to reach out to them with the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. So now this brings us to the fourth item on the list, one faith. So let me read this again. Ephesians 4, 4 through 6, there is one body, one spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all. That's the transcendency and the sovereignty of God. And through all, that's the immanence of God. He's being present in us and through us and in you all. I recently did a Faith Foundations teaching that I'm due at Berg Productions on two separate teachings. What is the transcendence of God? What is the immanence of God? Well, here Paul mentions both in his summation when he talks about how the church is to walk worthily and do so in unity and do so morally and doctrinally. So let's talk about one Lord. This is our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, lives for us, and one day will come for us. Note here that when Paul says Lord, he is referring to the Lord Jesus Christ. And in verses 4 through 6, we do have the mention and the operation of the Trinitarian Godhead. We have the mention of the Holy Spirit in verse 4. We have the mention of one Lord in verse 5. That's pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ. And then, of course, in verse 6, we have one God and Father. So here we have the Trinity mentioned. Paul gives the basis of unity by explaining in more detail how elements of the Christian faith revolve around the three persons of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But Paul begins with the Holy Spirit and concludes with the Father. Most passages in Scripture will list the Father first, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, right? Even our ancient creeds do that. The Apostles' Creed and the Athanasian Creed starts with belief in one God, the Father Almighty. But here Paul reverses that, and he starts with the Holy Spirit in verse 4, and then references Christ as one Lord in verse 5, and then mentions God the Father in verse 6. So we see here that we have one Lord. So this is the fourth doctrinal reality out of seven that Paul prefaces with one Lord. In the previous verse, the third person of the Trinity was discussed. Paul now considers the second person, the Lord Jesus Christ. As you know, some of you know that because you studied Greek, the word kurios logically refers to the Lord Jesus Christ, since Paul has just discussed the Holy Spirit and in verse 4, and will discuss the Father in verse 6. Christ is the one Lord who provided redemption. He is the one, Ephesians 1, 7, who we have redemption through. And he is he exercises headship over the church, Ephesians 1, 22 through 23. And it was the Lord Jesus who brought the Jews and Gentiles into one body, both now having access to God, Ephesians 2, 13 through 18 and Ephesians 3, 6. Jesus was called Lord from time to time by the earliest disciples, Matthew 16, 15, Mark 8, 2. And in the early church, Acts 2, 36, Acts 10, 36, and 1 Corinthians 8, 5, and 6. These, of course, are selected references. And so when the Gentiles were also admitted into the Messiah's one new man community, the church, they too confess Jesus as Lord. The Lordship of Jesus Christ is an indispensable part of our salvation and our confession of faith. And I don't have it in my notes, but one key verse concerning salvation certainly admits as such when Paul said in Romans 10:9 that if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord. So what he's saying there, you must confess in his deity. Right? Psalm 110, 1 and 2, another intimation of the persons of the Trinity there. The Lord said to my Lord, sit with me at my and until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord said unto my Lord, that's God the Father talking to God the Son. And by the way, the Hebrew there, let me bring it out here. The Hebrew there, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. In the Hebrew, it goes like this. Yahweh said to Adonai, sit at my right hand. So there you have the two persons of the Godhead, the Father speaking with the Son, and both are confessed as Lord. Adonai is the Hebrew word for Lord. So the Lord here is the Lord Jesus Christ. And once again, Paul confesses that Jesus Christ is the one Lord, eis kurios in the Greek. And remember, throughout this letter, Paul will repeatedly refer to the Lord Jesus, to Jesus as Lord. Ephesians 1, 2, verse 3, 15, 17, Ephesians 3, 11, Ephesians 5, 20, Ephesians 6, 23, and Ephesians 4, verse 5. Now, this was not a strange thing for Jews in the diaspora, accustomed to reading and hearing the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament. The confession of one Lord would also echo their daily confession of the Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. Yahweh is acknowledged and worshipped as the one Lord in precisely the same language. I've been witnessing to a Muslim friend of mine that I used to work with, and he calls me almost every day, and we got into a discussion about the Unitarian view of God. In other words, he's only one person, versus the Trinitarian. And I'm trying to show him that belief in the Trinity is not belief in three gods. And it's a very difficult reality, this Trinity, the triune God. And I explained to him, we can best apprehend the Trinity, but not fully understand it, because we are talking about the Godhead. He's infinite. And but God is made up of three persons, and yet He is one. And no doubt, Paul realized Jesus was more than just a prophet, more than just a rabbi. But he realized that Jesus is Lord when he fell off his high horse, literally, on the Damascus Road. At that point, instantly, Paul became convinced that Jesus of Nazareth shares the identity, title, and authority as Lord, as God, with the Father. So then, he writes to the Corinthians in similar vein to Ephesians 4, 5 here. He says, for us there is but one God, the Father, of whom all things came and for whom we live, and there is but one Lord. There it is again. Jesus Christ, through whom all things came and through whom we live. So for Jews who had become born again Christians, confessing Jesus as the one Lord obviously entailed recognizing that Jesus of Nazareth was far more than a man, prophet, or an angel. He was in fact God. Jesus is God with two natures. The hypostatic union. He has two natures, human and divine. He is called the Anthropos, the Greek word for the God-man. And any belief in Jesus that diminishes or denies His deity is not the biblical Lord Jesus that Paul is talking about here. There is only one Lord. And Gentiles in the churches confessing Jesus as the one Lord would immediately recognize that it was not Artemis or Diana of Ephesus who was confessed as Lord, being the patron goddess of that city. I've been to Ephesus, I think, four times. And the city was thoroughly given over to the pagan worship and the immoral temple prostitution that devotees of the Artemis or the Diana cult there display. So once they got saved, Paul's affirmation that there is only one Lord immediately would strike in their minds that no longer is this false goddess Diana Lord, but Jesus alone is Lord. Amen? So there is only one Lord. There is only one Master and King. Every believer has bowed before the same Lord to become His subject and receive His orders. So you and I serve the same Master, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is another basis for unity. Beware of those who talk of unity in this ecumenical fashion that's shallow and does not take the historic essentials of the Christian faith to heart. Seven of these Paul lists here. If you ever find yourself talking with somebody of another religious faith that denies the deity of Christ, you cannot unite with them spiritually. You cannot say that you are one with them. And as much as I love friends that are of another non-Christian faith, I can never unite with them on anything theological or spiritual. Why? Because they don't serve the same Lord as you and I serve. One Lord. And this is not just a mere empty title for the Lord Jesus. Lord is not just some nominal address we give Him. He proved He was Lord. Amen? He proved He was Lord by the miracles He wrought that demonstrated the works, as He said, the works of My Father testify who I am. I'm the Son of God, the unique Son of God. Jesus is God's Son in that He shares the same divine nature with the Father and the Spirit. You and I are sons and daughters of God because we've been adopted into His forever family through repentant faith. So there's a difference between this, obviously, between the sonship of Jesus and our sonship, if you will. But Paul would have us know that there's only one Lord, and in the end, all will bow the knee to this one Lord, either now in service and obedience to Him, and when we bow the knee to Him at the Bema Seat of Christ, where all believers will be judged, not based on their salvation. That was already settled the moment they believed and came to Calvary. But the Bema Seat will address believers' works and ministry and how they will be rewarded and what position they will have in the coming kingdom. Or you will bow the knee to the one Lord, Jesus Christ, at the great white throne judgment. Revelation 20, 11 through 15. And you don't want to be at that judgment, because that means you will be cast into the lake of fire forever. And then Paul moves on and he tells us about one faith. There is one faith. Now there is a divide among Bible commentators about, is this faith that Paul's talking about a subjective faith when you personally put your trust in Christ? Or is this talking about the objective body of beliefs that comprise the Christian faith? And, you know, that's a good question. What is the apostle, is Paul referring here to a subjective faith that one exercises when he puts his trust in Jesus Christ? Or is he talking about doctrinal faith? You know, Jude talks about the faith once delivered unto the saints. That's talking about the objective body of beliefs that comprise the Christian faith. So what does Paul say here? Is he when he says one faith, is he using the term faith in the sense of active belief, as he does earlier in this letter, by the way? Or is he using it to refer to the set of convictions that are commonly confessed among Christians from the first century to this day? Paul does use the term this way in a doctrinal sense later in Ephesians 4:13 to refer to the content of belief. This is not an unusual use of the term for Paul. In his earliest letter, he spoke of his ministry of proclaiming the faith. Galatians 1:23, Romans 1:5, Romans 10:8, Galatians 3:23. This usage does, however, become more frequent in his later letters, using the faith as the objective set of beliefs. So, which is he talking about here? Well, really, you know, I think since he's talking about seven crucial realities beliefs, doctrines. I think he's probably using it here in the sense of a set of beliefs. I'm not going to be dogmatic about it because you have different Bible commentators who believe it's personal faith that you express when you trust in Jesus. Others believe that it's a set of beliefs that comprise the one faith. I tend to fall in the latter camp. So, but anyway, Paul's statement implies that there are more elements to this common faith than what he enumerated in this context. These seven statements here, prefaced with the word one, say nothing about Jesus' death on the cross, his resurrection, the forgiveness of sin, and a variety of other convictions that are central to the Christian faith, many of which he's already discussed earlier in the letter. But I think this statement about one faith pointing to a body of beliefs that are core and central to the Christian faith was in fact a universal faith expressed and characterized by a set of these seven core convictions. And these seven convictions Christians confessed everywhere the gospel spread and formed the basis of doctrinal unity. Now, a number of liberal modern critical scholars will deny that this is doctrinal faith that Paul's talking about here, that's universally shared and confessed by Christians, because they claim there were a variety of Christianities in the first century with different theologies and hence division. There was the Pauline sect of Christianity. There was the Petrine or Peter sect of Christianity. There was the John the Baptist sect of Christianity. There was the Apostle John brand of Christianity. But I believe that Paul's statement here assumes that there is one form of Christianity shared by all born-again Christians from diverse denominational backgrounds. Again, denominationalism is man-made. The one church is comprised of genuine, born-again believers who adhere to the historic essentials of the Christian faith, which Paul mentions seven of those here in verses 4 through 6 in Ephesians chapter 4. So Paul's statement here assumes, when he says one faith, that there is one form of Christianity, universal. Universally agreed upon and confessed by all Christians comprising the one faith, and that there, and even though there were deviant teachings that surfaced from time to time, Paul even warns in Ephesians later on in this chapter about not being carried away by every wind of doctrine. And so, one faith. There are not two faiths of Christianity, there's only one faith, and it is predicated on the gospel about the one Lord Jesus Christ who came to this earth, died as the sacrifice for our sins, and through faith in that work alone, justification by faith alone, you are saved. And though this is not in my notes, any denomination or any major religious body in Christendom that denies justification by faith alone, you need to be wary of, because that's the very heart of the gospel. We come to the cross empty-handed, beggars, poor, in need of everything that God has provided for us through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. The point, I think, when Paul says one faith here, is that every believer has to come to God in the very same way, through Jesus Christ. John 14, 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father, but by me. Belief in the Lord Jesus Christ, trusting and relying on what He did alone to save you, that is the entrance into the kingdom of God, the church, and in the end, heaven, when we leave this world. One faith, Paul says, and that faith was, it was made up of several key features. Some of them, Paul lists here, the seven doctrinal or core realities of the Christian faith, as he enumerates here in verses 4 through 6. Moving on then, we have one, baptism. Paul talks about how the basis for Christian unity rests on one baptism. Here again is another difficult interpretive issue. Does baptism here mean water baptism? Or does it mean spirit baptism? One can make an argument for either one. Water baptism, as you know, beloved, is an external symbol for what has transpired inwardly when you are regenerated through faith in Jesus Christ. And the one baptism has caused debate. Is it water baptism or is it spirit baptism? I kind of, not to cop out here, but I'm kind of like in the middle of the two. But I will give you quickly the basis for believing either water baptism or spirit baptism. Believers were to be baptized in the name of the Lord. And though there were different modes or rites of baptism to follow in the later centuries after the first century, some believe that this one baptism was incumbent upon all believers, so that when they are publicly baptized, immersed in water, symbolizing they've died or buried and raised with Jesus, that knits them together as one in that reality. So they would say that water baptism is the public profession of our faith, united together in one baptism. I know the late Dr. Harold Honer, whom I had the privilege of sitting under at Dallas Seminary when that seminary was still good, he opts for the fact that this is talking about a spiritual baptism, because baptism really means identification. The word baptizo in the Greek means, it's one example is used when you take a piece of wool and dye it in a color. You immerse it. And so he opts for the fact that the baptism, one baptism Paul's talking about here, signifies one's identity and union with Jesus Christ, Romans 6:5, and it occurs at the time of conversion. And so this inward reality is all too often missed. So the fact that you and I are identified with the crucified, buried, and risen Christ, and we show that reality by public water baptism, means that we are united in this one rite, in this one ordinance of the church. One baptism, not many baptisms. Although there are seven baptisms mentioned in Scripture, the two that pertain to you and I as believers in the church is water baptism and spirit baptism. Once you are saved, 1 Corinthians 10, Paul says you are immediately incorporated or immersed or placed into the body of Christ as a fellow saved member. And so if Paul means here spirit baptism, then all true believers have experienced one baptism. And if you were to pin me on the ground and say, well, which one is this, water or spirit? I would probably opt for spirit baptism, because water baptism, a century after the apostles, they were already sprinkling and doing different modes of baptism, and the early church fathers were already debating between each other the proper mode of baptism. So if you were to pin me down, I think Paul is talking about the reality of spirit baptism. In other words, you and I are immersed and placed into the body of Christ the moment we believe. So in Paul's teaching, the ritual of water baptism symbolized identification with Jesus in his death, burial, and resurrection. And again, the term baptism is also referred to as the work of the Spirit in joining every individual believer into the body of Christ. 1 Corinthians 12:13. So Paul's confession of one baptism here, whether it's water baptism or spirit baptism, which water baptism symbolizes, the point is that all true believers have undergone this baptism. And when Jesus gave the Great Commission, those of you in here who are mission-oriented will know that that's part of discipling, water baptism. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Isn't that interesting? It's in the name, not names. So that's, again, denoting the fact, one God, represented by the divine name. Now, I don't want to go down a rabbit hole here, but there are those of the Oneness Pentecostal group who say you have to be baptized in Jesus' name only or you're not saved. And again, baptism was done in the name of Jesus, but also it was done in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So one is an extrapolation of the other. Both are permissible. I don't see anywhere where it has to be in Jesus' name only, especially when the Lord Jesus Himself, when He gave us our marching orders in the Great Commission, said, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And part of discipleship, as you well know, involves water baptism in obedience to the Great Commission. So unfortunately, we overemphasize evangelism to the neglect of discipleship. And I think that's why you have a lot of, unfortunately, false converts or immature Christians in the church. Discipleship was not followed up with evangelism. And that's something that the church needs to sorely work upon. So, one baptism. By being publicly baptized, all believers have given public witness to their faith. Each has been identified as being a member of the same body. How is that? By being initiated through the same ritual, water baptism, and upon salvation being then baptized or placed into the body of Christ via the baptism of the Holy Spirit. I like what, see if I have it here in my notes. I like what Warren Wiersbe says, great Bible teacher. When he talks about one baptism, he says this, and I quote, since Paul was here discussing the one body, this one baptism is probably the baptism of the Spirit. That act of the Spirit when He places the believing sinner into the body of Christ at conversion. He goes on to say, this is not an experience after conversion, nor is it an experience the believer should pray for or seek after. We are commanded to be filled with the Spirit, Ephesians 5:1. But we are never commanded to be baptized with the Spirit, for we have already been baptized by the Spirit at conversion. As far as the one body is concerned, there is one baptism, the baptism of the Spirit. But as far as local bodies of believers are concerned, there are two baptisms, the baptism of the Spirit and water baptism. And so that's a good insight. Now moving on, folks, we come to our seventh and last seven of the seven crucial realities, and that is one God and Father. There is one God and Father of all, Paul says here, who is above all and through all and in you all. One God. There is only one God and Father of all. This was probably, perhaps, a part of the primitive confession of the Christian faith in the first century. One God. God is creator of all, and such is supreme over all. One Father of all. As Father, God loves all, and the Christian belief begins with God as love. And furthermore, Paul says God is above all. That is, He controls all. God is transcendent. And in that, He just demonstrates His sovereignty. He is present in the life of the believer and indwells the believer in all and through all. I think the point is quite arresting here. If there is only one God and Father of all believers, how then could He be leading two believers to stand toe-to-toe against each other on a major and basic aspect of the faith? The answer is obvious, folks. He could not. One or both believers are following their own fleshly carnal ways. Someone is not following the only God and Father. Paul says that God is Father. And that is an intimate term denoting family relationship. You either have God as your Father or you have Satan as your Father. There's no middle road here. Jesus said as much in John 8 when He told the unbelieving leaders of Israel, you are of your father the devil, and the lusts of your father ye will do. How do we become spiritual sons and daughters of God the Father? John 3:1-8, you must be born again through faith in Jesus Christ, trusting in Him to be, believing He is who He said He is, and trusting in the work He did to save you alone. So when Paul says one God and Father of all, this is we reach our climax here, for God is the one unifying factor in person in both Testaments, in spite of the fact that many gods were and are honored and worshipped in the world. This form of God and Father is seen in only 14 other places in Paul's writings, and also James and Peter's writings and John's writings. But God as Father is given around 20 times in the New Testament. God is further described as the God and Father of all, which refers not to all humans, but I believe to all believers. So the three usages of all here, I believe, apply to believers. Because if God is in all, and that were to refer to everyone, whether non-believer or believer, indiscriminately, then that would certainly teach a form of universalism, that everyone is the spiritual child of God. And that's certainly not what the New Testament teaches. And so the present context is talking about the unity of believers as modeled by the Father of all believers. And so Paul will tell us that this God and Father of all, in all, and through all, that is referring to the sphere of the born again believers in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, and would therefore teach against this idea of a universal fatherhood of God, which is the earmark of mainstream liberal pseudo-Christianity, that we're all God's children and all we have to do is walk in love and love each other, which is a partial truth. Yeah, we should walk in love, but we should also walk in holiness, righteousness, and we should walk in truth. Love is just one of those components, right? God's love. And so some believe that when Paul talks about who is over all, through all, and in us all, that Paul is mentioning a universal fatherhood whereby God works in all people without exception, not just believers. By the way, in verse 6, there is the early manuscripts do have in us all at the end of at the closing of verse 6, in us all or in you all. That's one of the earliest readings in the Greek manuscripts, and I would hold to that's what Paul means here. Because if he means the other, that God is working in all, through all, and dwells in all, then that would contradict what Paul has already taught in Ephesians and in the rest of his epistles and the New Testament, for that matter, that God dwells in those who have opened their hearts through repentant faith in His Son, Jesus Christ. That's the only way God's going to enter and dwell in you and work among you. Amen? And so, one God and Father. Paul liked to emphasize God as Father. He repeatedly does it in the book of Ephesians. And I could give you the verses here, but time is waning fast. The marvelous oneness of believers in the family of God is evident here. For God is over all, working through all, and in all. The church, the body of believers. That's who the three alls refer to. When God is moving, God is over all. He is transcendent. He is sovereign. This identity. So Paul is giving us here what we know to be attributes of God. First, He is over all, indicating His sovereign position over all believers. This has reference to His spiritual authority over us, but also in every aspect of the life of the believer. When Paul says God is overall, He is supreme and transcendent. He is in control, and the plan and purpose for the ages that God has according to what He has purposed in Christ Jesus will sovereignly be accomplished, both in a transcendent way, as God dwelling overall, and in an immanent way, dwelling among us and working and indwelling in us. If believers take God's sovereignty seriously, the result is unity, contentment, and joy for believers, even in the midst of trials. Secondly, God is not only sovereign in all believers' lives, He also works through all of them. Here the emphasis is on God's immanence, His presence in our lives, His indwelling in us. God accomplishes His purposes through what? The instrument and indwelling of believers. This is in keeping with Ephesians 2:10, where the believer is God's workmanship, created for good works in Christ Jesus, which God has prepared beforehand that he or she should walk in them. And it is God who provides the power of good works that follow faith and testify that saving faith is present. Since God provides the power for good works, then in the end He should receive all the glory. Such a wonderful provision shows that God is dynamically active and powerful in our world today, and the locus of that power on earth, by and large, is through the Spirit-filled, indwelt church. Finally, third of all, God is in all believers. This is how verse 6 of Ephesians 4 closes. God is in all believers. Obviously, this signifies the indwelling Spirit who comes to abode in the born-again believer, of whom Jesus says that Holy Spirit with the Father and the Son will indwell the believer forever. John 16, I refer you to that promise there. God is in all believers, His intimate presence. Paul prayed that Jesus Christ might be at home in their hearts. Remember that earlier in Ephesians? And although Jesus Christ is already in them, Paul wanted them to be wanted Jesus to be the very center of their lives. You and I as believers, beloved, have the joy of knowing that God is not only over us and working through us, but He is also residing in us. Amen? Remember earlier in Ephesians 2, I think it's verse 22, Paul spoke about God dwelling in the person of the Holy Spirit in the corporate body of the church. Now, here in Ephesians 4, 6, he's talking about the personal dwelling of God in believers. And so, when one is born again, saved, he then is incorporated into the body of Christ and adheres, believes, and experiences these seven indivisible realities that unite us and are single in their adhesive force. One body, the body of Christ, indwelt by one Spirit, the Holy Spirit, sharing together one hope of our calling, looking for the Lord Jesus to return and rescue us from this world at the rapture. And He comes as one Lord. Jesus is more than a prophet. He's more than just a good man. He's more than being an exemplary rabbi. He's God in the flesh, hence one Lord. And this is all centered on Him by one faith. The cardinal doctrines concerning the faith. Who Jesus is, what He has done, who the Father is, how He has revealed Himself through the living Word and the written Word. And then, of course, we enter into the saving community of the Lord Jesus by one baptism, whether it's water baptism or spirit baptism or both. And all of this is headed up, controlled, and is being brought to pass by one God and Father of us all. This section of Ephesians 4, 4 through 6, two observations we can glean here. First, the Trinity is an integral part of this teaching that Paul gives on unity. They are all intimately and equally involved together, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The one body of believers is vitalized by the one Spirit, so all believers have one hope. That body is united to its one Lord, Jesus Christ. By Him, each members share in one act of faith, and they believe in the same set of crucial doctrines that make up this one faith. And our identity is inseparably interwoven with the Lord Jesus through baptism. We are united with Him in His death, burial, and resurrection. One God, the Father, is supreme over all, operative through all, and resides in all. All referring to the church of born-again believers. And I want you to note here the order in Ephesians 4, 4 through 6. I want you to note here the order in the listing of the three persons of the Trinity. It's interesting, quite frankly. Note, it's in reverse order of the Apostles' Creed. For Paul begins with the Holy Spirit. I mentioned this earlier. Paul begins with the Holy Spirit rather than with the Father. The reason perhaps for this is that the context is about the unity of the Spirit. True believers are united not by their compromising ecumenical efforts or their flawed attempts at unity. They're already united through the Holy Spirit, although they may have differences on a secondary level. But true believers are united on a primary level. Does that make sense? Hence, the Spirit is mentioned first here because He is the personal, He is the person of the Trinity that applies that unity. The Father decreed it, predestined it, Ephesians 1. The Lord Jesus Christ brought it into reality by His death and resurrection. And the Holy Spirit applies it now in the lives of believers. What a beautiful interplay and cooperative work here we see of the Trinity in uniting believers together. And folks, really when we talk about this, this is all in the end to the glory of God. God does not leave Himself without a witness. And under the Old Covenant, it was Israel. Under the New Covenant, it's you and I, the New Testament church. There's so much glorious and wonderful things that are part of the believer's inheritance. He is united to the Lord Jesus Christ, and nothing or no one can separate Him. All of His sins have been forgiven by the shed blood of Jesus Christ. He is destined to be a king reigning with Jesus on earth for 1,000 years and beyond, Revelation 20, 2 through 7. And finally, he is that son or daughter of God, adopted into His forever family. You would be insane not to want these blessed realities that start the moment you believe and last into eternity. If you want to have God as your Father, a perfect Father, not like some imperfect fathers who abuse their children, misuse them, or neglect them. If you want to have a perfect Father who has nothing but the best and perfect intentions for you, then look no further than the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Look no further than the God of the Scriptures, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who loved you so much that He gave His one and only unique Son to die on Calvary's cross. You're a parent. Would you give your son or daughter up to save your enemies, to save even the most wretched, let alone your friends and family? If you're honest, you'd say, no way. But God did that when He sent His Son into this world to die for sinners. It was a demonstration of God's unconditional love. You and I did not deserve God sending us a Savior to save us from the penalty of our sins and to redeem us, forgive us, and give us a glorious future with Him. You are going to die. No one cheats the undertaker. But if you want the assurance of eternal life now and going to heaven and being in the presence of the Lord the moment you die, put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And you will also share in the wonderful family of God from Pentecost until the rapture. And you will be united with them. You'll be united with the Lord. And most of all, you will have God as your Father who will care for you in the most intimate, perfect, and awe-inspiring ways. But the key to unlock that door to that reality or realities of salvation is the one who said, I am the door. By me, men, go in and out. And that door is the Lord Jesus Christ. Put your trust in Him. We're not talking about religion here. We're talking about an intimate, close, real relationship with God the Creator, who wants to adopt you into His forever family through the everlasting Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Trust Him now. Believe He died on the cross to pay the penalty for your sins, that He was buried, and that He rose again from the dead to conquer death for you, to give you eternal life now, and to welcome you in the Father's house in heaven when you die. Trust Him now. Accept that free gift and receive it by faith. Well, until next time, Shalom, Yeshua HaMashiach Alechem. May the peace of Jesus, the Messiah, be with you.